Okay, well, we'd like to welcome you all to the third in our series of four IBRI colloquium sessions for fall of 1992. I'm going to ask Doug Franks if he'll lead us in prayer as we begin. Third session here of our IBRI colloquium series. We have Dr. Steve Levikoff, Director of the Institute on Religion and Law, visiting lecturer of law here at Biblical Seminary, speak on legal issues and personal evangelism. Dr. Levikoff got his BA in Humanities at Edison State College, MA in Theology and Law at North University, PhD in Religion and Law at Union Graduate School. He's written several books. Moody Press publishes his Christian Counseling in the Law. Baker Bookhouse is just about to come out with his book, Street Smarts. And no publishers would touch his book, Name It and Frame It, a book on diploma mills, but the Institute of Religion and Law is publishing that, and you can order a copy from them. We're happy to have Dr. Steve Levikoff with us then tonight to speak on legal issues and personal events.
Sorry, I have to start acting serious now. I see we have a very big crowd here tonight, but what did I want to do? Oh, of course, I do want to thank IBRI for the invitation. I am both delighted and honored. This is a fun place to be and a fun group to be a part of. And I would like to, since we're not too crowded, say hi, Prairie. For the uninitiated listener, that's Dr. Prairie Phillips, who is absent but missed tonight. What I thought we might do is essentially hang loose. I find generally when you get a group together to deal with issues of law and also of evangelism, that everyone has different areas of interest, experience, expertise. Sharing with a couple of you this evening out of the vast crowd. I know that the young man in the front, I forget your name. You, Charles? No, you do street ministry. Give us an indication. The young man in the second, yes, behind, thank you. Mentioned that you do campus ministry, door-to-door evangelism. Have you done street ministry as well? Okay. You're more of a generalist versus a general practitioner versus a specialist. And are you involved at all in... Or I guess everyone is involved in personal evangelism, but do you have any particular areas of interest that you'd like to get into, street, door-to-door? Okay. No preconceived notions yet?
No, not yet.
Okay.
I have questions.
Aha! See, that generally happens. When you start talking about the law, people start focusing the questions, and they usually take the form of, but what about? And, of course, our congenial host this evening does not normally publicize this, but he is involved with prison ministry, last I heard, and which presents a whole interesting set of circumstances from a legal perspective. Let me give you a little bit of background of a general nature. Religion is a strange game, and though we tend not to think about it as born-again, Bible-believing, Bible-toting, Bible-quoting, sanctified and Simonized Christians, folks, we are weird in the eyes of the world, primarily because the world doesn't really understand what we're into. Another way of putting it is, contrary to popular belief, when you see the signs on CBS football games where people are holding up banners saying John 3:16, the average person doesn't know John 3:16. The average person doesn't know John 3:3 or the other banners that you see. Interesting form of evangelism when you think about it, because for someone who doesn't know what John 3:16 says, very often those football banner signs serve as a form of evangelism. They cause people to go to their bookshelves and bring down the dusty Bibles and shake off the dust and actually read John 3:16. I think that's probably an illustration of the Lord saying, my word will never return unto me void, will prosper and go into where I send it. The interesting thing about religion, including Christianity, still speaking in generalist terms, is most religions tend to be exclusivistic. They all believe that they're right and everyone else is wrong. Christianity is no different. We're right. Everyone else is wrong. The main difference between Christianity and the other religions, of course, is we're right and everyone else is wrong. For those who are apologetically inclined, the way to put it is Christianity can be historically documented and proven. Notice how I say that with the apologetics professor here. The illustration I like to use is a membership club. Anyone can join, one condition. There's one membership director. That's it. Past that point, we welcome anyone. But since there's one membership director, we are exclusive. But then so are the Buddhists, so are the Muslims, so are the Hindus, so are the Krishnas, so are the Munis, ad infinitum ad nauseam. Within Christianity, so are the Catholics. We all know they're the one true church. But then the Lutherans came out and said they're the one true church. Then the Mormons came into the picture and, presuming to be Christians, said they're the one true church, followed by the Jehovah's Witness. A lot of one true churches. Religion is exclusivistic. We have to keep in mind that theologically, we claim that Jesus is who he said he is, that he died, that he rose from the dead, that he's at the right hand of the Father, that he is God, the second person. That's theology. When we talk about law, we're talking about a whole different ball of wax, namely, under the law, everyone is equal, everything is equal. That's good news and bad news. The good news is that the rights granted to other people to spout their weird doctrines gives us the right as Christians to spout what other people say are our weird doctrines or beliefs. The bad news is what protects our rights in terms of spreading the gospel also results from a legal perspective in people being able to spread the gospel of Moon, the gospel of Krishna, the gospel of etc. A little bit of an axiom when it comes to religion under the law, what applies to one applies to all. For that reason, people who have really thought about this whole issue of intersecting Christianity and law, we're talking about civil and constitutional law, not biblical law or theological law or canon law. When you really think about intersecting them, you begin to realize that some of the traditional preferences of the religious right, and we are the religious right, for things like organized school prayer are really not in our best interest. When you really think about it, if we have organized school prayer in communities where the predominant religion dictates the nature of the prayer, it might be very nice in beautiful downtown Hatfield, where the majority of the population may be Christian, and you can have Christian prayers in public schools. But if you happen to be a born-again, Bible-believing Christian living in Salt Lake City, you're going to have a problem if they put prayer in the schools, because they're going to be Mormon prayers. If you live 20 miles south of Wheeling, West Virginia, a little town called New Vrindavan, you're going to have a problem because in the public schools there, you're going to have chanting to Hare Krishna and his brother Moshe Krishna. But I digress. I digress a lot. It's half the fun. That's the bottom line. If you can imagine God blessing Christians through the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you can imagine God using the Mormons to further his kingdom, dangerous, abstract comments, I grant you. But if you can imagine that ever happening, it happens in terms of the law. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, are very anti-nation. They don't celebrate holidays. They don't celebrate birthdays. They don't salute the flag. They don't like doctors, past Christian scientists. They don't like blood transfusions. They're very anti-patriotic. They don't even get their pictures taken for their driver's licenses because to a Jehovah's Witness, a photograph is a graven image. Yet the Jehovah's Witnesses are shrewd. They're the first people to use the law to their advantage. And more than any other group in the United States, the Jehovah's Witnesses have filed more lawsuits against the government to ensure their religious rights, the right to engage in door-to-door witnessing, the right to engage in street evangelism, the right to distribute tracts. Strangely enough, in almost every case they've won, and in every case they've won, the side result is that Christians have gained the same rights. Ditto with the Mormons, ditto with the Krishnas, The Hare Krishna people probably are second to the Jehovah's Witnesses in terms of religious rights cases. It was a major case decided just this past June involving the New York City Port Authority, Newark, Kennedy, LaGuardia airports, and the right to distribute tracts to people in those airports, filed by the Krishnas, won by the Krishnas. Peripheral effect, it helps the Christians. So in that sense, God uses what's happening out there. There have incidentally been no extreme negative cases where the cults have won a legal case where it has not helped the Christians. Again, we have to keep in mind that is not to endorse the cults, certainly not to endorse their theology. It's simply to note a peripheral side effect that ends up working in our favor. Basic position of religion and law. Religion has always been a preferred freedom. Everything that has to do with religion under the law is based on the First Amendment, the first 16 words of the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, nor prohibit the free exercise thereof. Every case having to do with religion is ultimately based on those 16 words, or at least how the courts interpret those 16 words. Religion is, because it appears first in the First Amendment, along with freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, the right of the people to peaceably assemble, it has been called the first freedom. It's always been in a preferred situation. At least it was until 1990, when disaster struck. I don't believe disaster struck back in the 60s, when most people said it as far as Christians, but it did strike in 1990. In 1990, there were three or four significant religious cases. Most of the Christian public interest law firms, you've probably heard of the Christian Legal Society, the Rutherford Institute, program on WZZD, the National Legal Foundation, the American Center for Law and Justice, which is under Pat Robertson's ministry. Most of the Christian law groups filed briefs in the religion cases that year, except for one case they didn't want to bother with. And the reason was that that particular case had to do with American Indians. They saw no relevance to Native Americans vis-a-vis Christianity, so they did not speak out. In that particular case, the Supreme Court held that Native American church members do not have the right to use peyote as part of their religious services, something we can probably agree with across the board. But as the Supreme Court tends to do, they went a little farther, and they said that religion is not necessarily a preferred right, and that those laws that have a negative effect upon religion, providing the laws themselves are not designed to discriminate against religion, well, if they have that negative effect, tough luck. That's the first time the court articulated that. Previously, if a law had a negative effect against religion, the court stated that it could not be used against religion unless there was a compelling state interest in doing so. That is to say, if the state passes a law saying that everyone who dies is going to go through an autopsy. At one time, we had a religious exemption that if you were conscientiously opposed to autopsies, as are Orthodox Jews, for example, you would be exempt from that law. Now, under the new Supreme Court guidelines, tough luck for the Orthodox Jews. Tough luck for us in certain instances. Certainly tough luck for Native Americans. And again, understand that's not endorsing peyote use, but it is endorsing a principle that religion itself should be in a preferred position. Where that leaves us is this in terms of personal evangelism. We'll get into specific areas as we open up to discussion and find out what your interests are. But general principles are as follows. If a law discriminates against religion, whom religion, then the law is unconstitutional. If the law discriminates against everyone but not necessarily against religious people, if it's a neutrally applied law, then the law is constitutional. At least under the First Amendment, which again includes freedom of religion, speech, press, assembly. Hypothetical situations. John Doe goes down to the corner of 5th and South Street and hands out political tracts saying, elect Clinton. Bill Smith goes down to the corner of 5th and South Street and hands out religious tracts saying, you better get saved. Jesus is the way. Here are the four spiritual laws. Check comic books. You name it, whatever he's handing out. The city can, in theory, pass a law, notwithstanding freedom of the press or freedom of speech, But they could pass a law saying that if the handing out of these tracts draws crowds around the people who are giving them out, they can't hand them out. If the law is neutrally written, it's constitutional law. Now, if the city passes a statute, on the other hand, saying people can't hand out religious tracts, that's an unconstitutional law, singles out religion. You can't discriminate against one thing but not against another thing. Laws must be neutrally written. Using South Street as an example, I think South Street is... Have you all been down to South Street? I know that, you know, Dr. Newman hangs out at the Theater of the Living Arts on Saturday night for the midnight show of Rock and Horror. That's a joke, son! South Street gets approximately 15 to 30,000 people on any given weekend night from approximately 10 in the morning to 10 at night until 3 in the morning. To the extent that over the past couple of years, from 11 to 3, they actually closed the entire South Street corridor from 2nd Street down through 8th Street off to vehicular traffic. They opened it up to pedestrians only. And on a peak night, especially in the fall when school has started and people are looking to go out and cooking on the weekend, they totally close off South Street and it packs out wall to wall of people. They talk about evangelistic opportunity. Several churches actually use it for evangelistic opportunities. Calvary Chapel comes to mind, Joe Fosch's church up in Feasterville, the Church of Acts over at Ambler. They make weekly trips over to Harry Christo's bookstore on Butler Avenue and stock up with Chick comics, and they go and pass them out on South Street. The Philadelphia Police Department has a rule called Police Directive 94 that says anyone can engage in these activities, providing they do not create a hazard to the flow of traffic on the street. For example, assume I'm standing in the middle of the sidewalk and passing out tracts. People start asking me questions. I start answering questions. Slowly, assuming I'm a rational apologist and that the people asking me questions are probably obnoxious, secular, philosophical Penn students. You didn't go to Penn, did you? Okay. Obviously, a crowd's going to form around. Now, if the police come along and they say you can't pass out religious tracts because there's a crowd forming around you, iffy. If they say you can't have a crowd forming around you in general, perfectly constitutional. What does that tell us? It tells us we have several options. We can either go to court and sue the police department, which some people are doing right now. I'll tell you about that. Or it means we can back up and stand along the building and not draw the crowd around us. Or it means we can move around to 5th Street or 4th Street and let the crowd draw around us as long as it's not on South Street with its narrow 10-foot sidewalks. There is a case right now, it's called Lichty versus Landau. I forget Lichty's first name. Lichty is a Christian who went down to South Street, stood on the street, sang Christian songs, had some folks with him, passed out tracts, and engaged in dialogue. If you remember South Street, this sidewalk, in fact, Philadelphia sidewalks tend to be very narrow compared with other major city sidewalks. Crowds gathered around him. The police broke up the gatherings. Lichty sued. He sued the chief plaintiff's name was Elmer Landauer, who actually placed him under arrest, allegedly for witnessing. There are some heavy weaknesses in the case, but some guidelines did come out from the Federal District Court for the District of Eastern Pennsylvania that said you can engage in any street ministry activity you choose, providing you, A, do not interfere with ingress and egress. That means people going into buildings or blocking entrances. What Operation Rescue people do, except there they do it intentionally. Number two, you cannot interfere with vehicular or pedestrian traffic. What that means is if you're standing on the sidewalk, people gather around you, other pedestrians come along and they have to step out into the street to go around you. You can be prevented from evangelizing in that situation. You cannot create a clear and present danger, which is usually meant to be interpreted as a grave or imminent danger. For example, three Christians are here, and four black Muslims are there. And I don't mention that racially, but simply to specify specifically Nation of Islam, because they tend in the Nation of Islam to be very militant about their religion. Probably wouldn't hurt us to be a little more militant about our religion sometimes. But if you have a confrontational situation, the police can break up that kind of witness. J. Generally, I found on South Street, in a sense, side observation, that Philadelphia police are pretty cool for a number of reasons. First, they're used to creature efforts. So for evangelical Christians to go down there, it's actually a pleasant change for some of the officers, especially since a large number of the Philadelphia police force tend to be Roman Catholic. They may not identify with evangelicalism, but they do identify a bit faster than they will with Krishna consciousness. Reason number two, because of the Lichty versus Landauer suit, the line officers who are on the street have instructions right now. Do not interfere with any evangelistic activities. Call a supervisor. And the supervisor is very well attuned to the content of Directive 94. So right now, South Street is probably one of the best places to witness. Reason it is one of the best places to witness is it comes under a doctrine known as the public forum doctrine. Essentially, any location in the country is given a legal classification: public forum, semi-public forum, non-public forum. All streets and parks are considered public forums, designed from day one, from the beginning of time, according to the courts, for the purpose of spreading ideas. A free and open marketplace, engaging in speech, spreading concepts. Think about Acts chapter 17, Paul speaking to the Areopagus, or speaking to the Areopagus on Mars Hill. That is the ideal example of a biblical version of classical street ministry. Semi-public forums or limited public forums would include schools, libraries, places that have opened themselves up to religious activity, even though they didn't have to do it in the first place. If a high school student's school has an astrology club, then that school cannot prevent a Christian Bible study club from meeting. Libraries, if the local library rents their meeting room to anyone, the local bridge club, then they cannot prevent a Bible study, a women's Bible study, from using that same conference room. Non-public forums or private forums, for better or worse, shopping malls. One of the most controversial areas right now is, can you go into the, in fact, this is something that Dr. Betz's evangelism class here has gone through several times. Can you go to a place like Montgomery Mall and pass out tracts and witness? I think you should be able to. For better or worse, the law says no. It's up to the mall owner. The mall is a private forum. If he or she chooses to close off the mall to religious activities, they're perfectly within their rights to do so. I predict that that law is going to change within the next 10 years or so because, especially in suburban areas, the malls have so overtaken public streets as the primary social gathering place and the primary commercial gathering place for nearby residents. Here in Hatfield, we don't have a South Street. We may have some residential streets, but they are not gathering places where people tend to hang out and sit on the Coke machine on Saturday nights. Those days are gone. Really. Now, go to Montgomery Mall. That's the primary gathering place. Other opportunities, prisons, of course, give you an indication there. If a prison lets you in, have any others here done prison ministry at all? Okay. At what prison? Craterford? Oh, okay. Prisons are an interesting situation. If you've never done prison ministry, it can be a real blessing, and it can be one of the safest kinds of ministries around. Like the old routine about, you know, being paranoid. There is no reason to be paranoid in the prisons unless you're a single woman going in without male team members, and then it gets a little iffy. If Braderford or Bucks County or Montgomery County doesn't want to let you in, they don't have to. There, even though the prisons are government-owned and even though they are supposedly open to public speech, the courts will inevitably always rule in favor of what they call legitimate penal security interests. Meaning, if the warden or the chaplain unilaterally feels that evangelistic activities are not in the best interest of the prison, they can be barred outright. And courts will always give in to those authorities. The courts were not always like that. In the early 1970s, there was a heavy prison rights movement, prison reform movement. A lot of cases came down in favor of prisoners. But now that we have a conservative Supreme Court, we now see decisions going back in favor of prison authorities. Here's a paradox for you, incidentally. It's not a pleasant paradox. The justices on the Supreme Court that consistently vote in favor of religious rights and freedom of religious expression are the same justices that voted for Roe versus Wade. That's a sad statement. I wish I didn't have to make that, but as a church state person, I have to acknowledge it. That the conservative justices, the good right to life, let's save unborn children, let's overturn Roe, guys, tend to be very much against religious rights, unless those religious rights deal with the majority religion, which, of course, they view as, for the most part, mainline religions. There are a couple of born-again Christians on the court. William Rehnquist, the Chief Justice, Missouri Synod Lutheran, doesn't discuss his faith too openly, but Missouri Synod Lutherans generally have a good track record of biblical inerrancy, born-again Christianity. Clarence Thomas, a charismatic Episcopalian, about as born-again as you could get. I do not know about Sandra Day O'Connor. She's had mixed reviews as far as the abortion issue, but I can tell you she has been just wonderful on religious rights. Scalia, traditional Roman Catholic, very right to life, always writes along with Clarence Thomas and Chief Justice Rehnquist. However, on religious rights, the man is off the wall. If it were up to him, we would not be on the street corners. Sad statement, but that's the way it is. It's sad to think that that from the religious rights perspective, we would do our best by getting someone on the court like Alan Dershowitz, the liberal one, Phil Donahue. But things balance out. We'd never see Roe overturned. So that's not to editorialize one way or the other. It's simply to keep things in perspective. What do I want to talk about next? I tend to kind of bounce back and forth. A couple of hints. If you engage in an evangelistic situation and you find that you are challenged, and eventually if you do enough personal evangelism out in the streets and the malls and the field and door to door, it will be challenged eventually. What do you do? There's good news and there's bad news. Bad news is lawyers generally are very sleazy people. Generally. The good news is over the past 10, 15 years, God has raised up Christian lawyers who actually view the law as a form of ministry and are using their talents and their education to defend religious rights, whether it be the right of students to express themselves in schools, the right of Christians to engage in street ministry. The Lichty versus Landauer case in Philadelphia, for example, is being defended by a man named Michael Considine from the Rutherford Institute of Pennsylvania. Good guy, has ministry on his heart, is not charging them. The bad news, to put that in perspective, is that if you are challenged and you call a group like the Rutherford Institute, Christian Legal Society, Pat Robertson's big thing right now is the American Center for Law and Justice, which he talks about on the 700 Club very often, National Legal Foundation, Christian Law Association, which is a bunch of good old Baptist boys out in Conneaut, Ohio, that have a very national reputation and do very effective work, that generally your case will not necessarily be taken by any one of these law firms. There are two realities. Number one, the public interest law firms, Christian and otherwise, are looking for cases that either will have precedent-setting possibilities or that will serve as a good fundraising vehicle. I tend to be very jaded about fundraising, but it's an economic reality that all nonprofit organizations have to be concerned with. Example. You may remember about a year ago, the Rutherford Institute of Pennsylvania defended a couple of students in the Downingtown Area School District who wanted invocations and benedictions to be included in their high school graduation ceremony. That case was destined to lose from day one. The Rutherford Institute stood no chance whatsoever. The same case was up before the Supreme Court, and we knew how they were going to rule in the situation. Nonetheless, Rutherford took the case. Why? Money. Yeah. Am I saying that's wrong? Interestingly enough, I'm not, because taking that kind of case also sends a message. One of the favorite expressions of lawyers, and incidentally, you know, I don't want to prejudice people, but why prejudice them for the better? I am not a lawyer. Obviously, I don't like lawyers too much. But it does send a message to people, and even when you fight a losing case, it says, hey, folks, we, the Christians, we're like E.T. We're here. No. That's Poltergeist. He's back. But you see what I'm saying? Even if we're going to lose the case, it says to the world, hey, folks, we're here. This is what we believe. This is what we stand for. Even though we're going to lose, we're still going to fight the cause. I think that's perfectly appropriate. It's also appropriate to engage in ethical fundraising, but not necessarily to give the wrong impression, and the Downingtown case was a loser from day one. In terms of the South Street case, I'm afraid to say that in all the investigation I've done, which has included a lot of discussions recently with the police department and with folks who were involved in the Lichty versus Landauer case, I think the Christians blew it. I think that the Lichty South Street case was designed to be a test case and was destined to be lost, and thus far the Christians have been losing that case, primarily because they didn't handle themselves well. If they had, they would have won. Having been born and raised in Philadelphia, I believe everything they say about Philadelphia cops. They can be a real pain sometimes. But in order for us to win cases like that, we have to be clean. If you are challenged in terms of your evangelistic activities, whether it be in shopping malls, on the street, door-to-door, in the schools, you have two options. One, try to file litigation. Try to get the support of a Rutherford Institute or a National Legal Foundation. If you can't get it, try a local lawyer, but be prepared to pay. Generally, lawyers don't do free work. There are exceptions. They're few and far between. On the other hand, consider that if you do challenge a situation in a court of law, if you do seek to have mall security guards not harass you while you're witnessing, keep in mind that that case is going to keep you in the court system for up to 5 years minimum. And you have to decide at that point whether that's what God wants you to do. In some cases, absolutely, it is. Because if we can win cases like that, it has a precedent-setting value that will make things good for other Christians down the line. But at the same time, if God does not want you to take that kind of case on, does not want you to fight for religious rights, keep in mind that if you move around the corner, or you go out of the mall, drive down to the other end and come back in, that you could still be witnessing instead, and hopefully bringing people to the cross of Christ. You have to pray about the priorities. A couple of miscellaneous scenarios. You mentioned the streets are public forums. You can essentially witness all the time. If you happen to be into Duffy Strode event, you all know who Duffy Strode is. You all remember who Duffy Strode is. I'll give you a clue. It's an 11-year-old kid who used to stand on the schoolhouse lawn in South Carolina. Repent, you sinners, adulterers, and fornicators! That's Duffy Strode. If you're into Duffy Strode evangelism, I guess none of you are Baptists. which seems to be fundamental Baptists who do that. I would have thought that most charismatics would do that. But fundamental Baptists seem to have a corner on the, you know, repent or burn, wave your 90-pound Scofield Bible on a street corner kind of evangelism. Can you do that? There have been some interesting cases in Philadelphia where people do just that. You can generally do it on the streets during the daytime in a non-residential neighborhood. People may think you're nuts, but again, if you really believe that God's word will never return void, it can be a perfectly appropriate form of witness. On the other hand, if downtown you happen to do it outside of Jefferson Hospital at 3 in the morning and wake the patients up, you've got a problem. There, to give you an indication of religion and law, if there's a law that says religious people can't preach on the street at 3 in the morning outside the hospital, that's an unconstitutional law. On the other hand, if that same law says people can't make noise at 3 in the morning outside the hospital, that's constitutional law. It doesn't single out religion. In terms of the malls, we know that they basically are private forums. We don't have much luck yet, but let me give you a quote here. Hey, I got this whole book. I'm going to refer to it at some point. Because it really is a very flawless quote. It comes from Thurgood Marshall. Anyone talk about good old liberal justice, recently retired for about two years ago, replaced by Clarence Thomas. Thurgood Marshall, very active in the civil rights movement, responsible for desegregation of the schools. Classical liberal justice. Obviously a Democrat. Why do I mention that? Because I was just flashing on something. I confess, I watched Falwell a couple of weeks ago. I normally do not watch Falwell, but as I was flipping around the dial on Sunday night, I saw his sermon title was What We Can Expect Under President Clinton. You can deal with this. And Falwell admitted he is not a Republican. Surprise, he's a Democrat. He's one of those good old Southern Democrats for life. But Thurgood Marshall had a very profound logic when it came to shopping malls, which are considered private property. Talking about one mall, he said the Lloyd Center, name of the mall, is an integral part of the Portland community. From its inception, the city viewed it as a business district of the city and depended on it for much-needed employment opportunities. The district court found that the Lloyd Center had deliberately chosen to open its private property to a broad range of expression, and that having done so, it could not constitutionally exclude the respondents, religious people, and the Court of Appeals affirmed this finding. It wouldn't be surprising in the future to see cities rely more and more on private business to perform functions once performed by governmental agencies. If you've been following the Philadelphia political situation, that's exactly what how Ed Rendell got elected to the mayor's office, by telling people he would privatize things. Quoting, as governments rely on private enterprise, public property decreases in favor of privately owned property. It becomes harder and harder for citizens to find means to communicate with each other. Only the wealthy may find effective communication possible. Unless we adhere to other cases and continue to hold that the more an owner for his advantage opens up his property for use by the public in general, the more do his rights become circumscribed by the statutory and constitutional rights of those who use it. Essentially, what was happening with the malls is there were two sides to the story. The right of free speech, the fact that the malls were taking the place of streets as the major gathering place. I live over in Plymouth Meeting. Sidewalks? We don't have no sidewalks, Kimasabi. And that's the case with many suburbs. Where do people go? To the Plymouth Meeting Mall or the King of Prussia Court. They are the city streets. They are the parks. They are the hangouts. They are the social gathering places. Problem, they're privately owned. Now, you would think that such great free speech advocates as Justices Thomas and Rehnquist and so on would acknowledge that. But no, he says a la Belushi, because the problem is that the right to free speech conflicts with the conservative justices' preferred right to private property. And they'll hold the Fifth Amendment right to private property as being stronger than the First Amendment right to free speech. Interesting statistic. The great majority of religious rights cases involving evangelism are not won on the basis of freedom of religion. They're won on the basis of freedom of speech. It's interesting. In terms of schools, some of you may remember the equal access case a couple of years ago. A couple of high school students in Renton, Washington sued for the right to have an after-school Bible study class. A couple of students in Omaha did the same thing. The two cases went to the Federal Appeals Court. That's right below the Supreme Court. Conflicting rulings. Somehow I feel like I should be talking in sound bites. I'll push. Went to the court. Conflicting rulings. Went upward. The Supreme Court found in favor of the students. For public schools that have any extracurricular clubs, whether it be the press club, astrology club, photography club, Future Business People of America, Future Farmers of America, if they have any of those clubs, they cannot prevent students from starting their own Bible study club. So the schools right now are very good. Stadiums and concerts. Those who come out of the younger churches, like Calvary Chapel, have found that some of the best witnessing goes on at Judas Priest concerts, U2 concerts, not because U2 happens to be a Christian rock band, Madonna concerts. I personally don't like going to, it's not my form of evangelism, but again, if you really believe that God's word is going to go out and do some good, it's an acceptable form of evangelism. The main thing is to go down to concerts, football games, any stadium functions, rock clubs, realize that for the most part, the police who see people out there doing strange things are either going to assume that you're scalping tickets, selling drugs, or drunk and being obnoxious. Be prepared to document that you are engaged in personal vandalism. What I usually recommend is when people do go down into those situations, call the cops first. One of the reasons we have such problems down on South Street occasionally is that people go down there through churches. They don't touch base with the police district. It is amazing that the police district has made it very clear on any number of occasions, if you want to go down and witness,
They like to know what's going on in the precinct. If they find people doing strange things along the street, they're going to assume that they're illegal things. If you touch base and you simply advise the commanding officer on duty, this is who I am, this is who we are, this is what we're going to be doing, it's usually hassle-free and you have the cops on your side to protect you. For some reason, Christians are zealous. We don't always use our common sense. Jails and prisons, again, we talked about that a little bit. For the most part, they can keep you out if they want to. A couple of suggestions on how to get in. Affiliated with the prison ministry, if there's one in your area. Liberty Ministries is the main one around here, and they're real good people. They really run the show as far as Christian ministry over at Greaterford and Montgomery County. Recognize that most chaplains, most prison chaplains, tend not to be born-again Christians, for better or worse. One of the reasons is that most of them tend to be from mainline churches. Most of them tend to be trained in clinical pastoral education, which is very liberal in its orientation. I've seen cases where clinical pastoral education has actually pulled people away from biblical fundamentals. They're concerned with getting their pensions. They care about the men and women in prison, but there are other priorities that they have. Best suggestion I can give you is if you run into a chaplain who is not a born-again Christian, compromise for once. Forget Keith Green's songs about no compromise. If you want to get into the prisons, you're going to have to compromise. If you don't want to compromise, that's cool. Tell the guy he's going to hell. Tell him he needs Jesus. Tell him God loves him. Give him four spiritual laws. But realize he's not going to let you into the prison. So there we get, you know, into a greater good situation. Boy, you could teach a whole ethics class just on that scenario when you think about it. What I'm saying is it might be tempting to witness to the chaplain himself and say, well, you know, brother, you may think you're saved, but you're really not. Exactly. That's a good way of putting it. Sure. Same thing with administrators. One of the other things is you deal with prisons, both chaplains and administrators, though not as much chaplains because they're used to born-again Christians in the prison population, is try not to talk born-again jargon. Let's face it, as evangelical Christians, we really have a jargon. I mean, you know, we really get blessed by certain things. Well, the average person in the world doesn't understand what we mean when we say we really get blessed. The average person doesn't understand expressions like praise the Lord, hallelujah, maranatha. Maranatha literally is Greek too. Of course, it is Greek. Remember, the classical example is the old bumper sticker, in case of rapture, this car will be empty. Hey, to the average person in the world, that suggests great sex, not the rapture that has we think of it. You have to be discreet in a prison situation, keeping in mind, especially near major cities, at greater for the predominant religion other than Christianity, tends to be the Nation of Islam. If you're talking to a group of Muslim prisoners, be discreet, don't do an altar call. Because if a Muslim prisoner stands up and walks down that aisle, he basically is committing suicide if word gets around. Be prepared to be searched if you go into a prison, or at the very least, have your pocket, you'll have to empty your pockets. Be prepared to be manipulated. If you go in a team approach, if you have women with you, do not situation. Frankly, I've always found the Lord is going to protect them as much as the Lord protects me. But generally, I found prison ministries have a very tight set of recommendations, which is don't leave women alone when there are 4,000 guys around and haven't seen a woman for X amount of time. Word about abortion clinics. Abortion clinics, in terms of evangelism, witnessing, and even Operation Rescue actions, legality will depend a lot on where the clinic is located. If you're talking about a clinic that's located in a shopping center, surrounded by a shopping center parking lot, it's a private forum. If you're talking about Planned Parenthood down on 12th and Locust, I think, in Center City, which directly abuts public city streets, you can do a lot more effective witnessing there. Keeping in mind the rules as far as vandalism, that you don't block ingress and egress into and out of the building. But remembering, on the other hand, we have to go down as part of Operation Rescue, that the whole goal is to block ingress and egress. But Operation Rescue, at least as Randall Turing does the training, is designed to specifically engage in civil disobedience and specifically to break the written law, which I find perfectly valid in terms of abortion clinics. military bases, generally the same rule as prisons. What the CO says goes, especially in times of controversy or times of war. If you try getting into the civilian base of Tennessee right now, you may have a bit of a problem. You may not find anyone who's in this place, or going to Somalia. Parks generally are the same as streets, with a couple of caveats. Stay out of Schuylkill River Park at 25th and Spruce after 1:30. If you do go down and engage the vandalism in that particular locale, don't do it alone. That's one situation where I think single guys should not do their thing alone. It raises too many questions. If you work street then street at night, depending on who you're witnessing to, it's best to work in teams, possibly male-female teams. Center City, boy, I'm right, God's forgiving me, because I find Center City to be one of the most fascinating, electrifying areas. You have your hooker section, your hustler section, your drug section, a little something for everyone who wants to do witnessing, but you have to be both careful and prayerful in those situations. Those are some of the scenarios. So with that one, I guess, we will...